Our scripture reading this week is from Romans chapter 8. The passage can be found on the back of your bulletin and will also be projected on the screen above. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elaine. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, I mentioned the Trinity Kids Bulletin earlier. If you want to grab that now, please do so, and you'll find on there a spot to jot down three things that I want you to listen for, and here they are. You can write them down. One is, I want you to listen for this phrase, already and not yet. Already and not yet. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about a birthday present. And then finally, I want you to listen for a quote from the hymn, "This is My Father's World." So already and not yet. Birthday present, and this is my Father's world. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your promise that when your word is proclaimed, that it will not return void, but that it will accomplish what you desire. And so that is what we ask for this afternoon. That you, by your Spirit, would attend to your word, and that you might enable us to behold Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory, and that we might know the great love that he has for us. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. There was a great article that sort of made the rounds a few weeks ago in the New York Times that was titled this: "There's a name for the blah you're feeling. It's called languishing." And so this author, who is an organizational psychologist, described his own experience of languishing in this way. He says, "It wasn't burnout. We still had energy. It wasn't depression. We didn't feel hopeless. We just felt somewhat joyless and aimless." It turns out there's a name for that: languishing. Languishing is a sense of stagnation and emptiness. It feels as if you're muddling through your days, looking at your life through a foggy windshield, and it might be the dominant emotion of 2021. And so he goes on to say that if flourishing is sort of the height and the peak of your emotional well-being, and depression is the valley or the low point of your suffering, then languishing is sort of this place in the middle. And he says it this way: it's sort of like you're not in as bad a place as you could be, but you're not doing well either. And so you might struggle to answer the question, "How you doing?" Because it's a hard question to answer when you're feeling this way. Your capacity's down. Your motivation might be dulled. You've got a hard time focusing. And I realize that some of you might hear this and think like, you know, I'm pretty sure that I've felt that like for, I don't know, like most of my life, right? But it really does, I think, capture a lot of where we are right now. The first time that I heard of this article and saw it was on a listserv with a bunch of pastors. And so somebody posted it, and one after another on these responses were, yes, this is exactly what I'm feeling, and this is what the people in my church are feeling as well. And it reminded me of this phrase, this great phrase from John Cox, a counselor who's a friend of our church and has spoken here a couple of times. He calls it the yuck, or the bottom of the U. When you feel like you're slogging through life and you're down in it and life feels really, really difficult. And I mention this right now because it's hard to know how to reconcile that experience, that feeling of that languishing, with all of what the Bible sometimes talks about as the experience of the Christian life. And even what we've read previously in Romans 8. And so here's what I mean. What Paul has said in this chapter is that there is no condemnation for those who have put their faith in Jesus. That now you have been set free, that you are an adopted child of God, and that God's Spirit now lives within you. And yet, we can still so often feel joyless and aimless. We can feel stagnant and empty, or like we're muddling through our days and viewing our lives through this foggy windshield. And so here's the question that I want us to think some about. How do those things fit together? The suffering and the languishing of our lives and our world on the one hand, and then this glory, both of what Jesus has already accomplished for us and what he will do in the end, in the future, on the other hand. And so the way that theologians have tried to get at this phenomenon, these two things, is this tension between the already and the not yet. And so there is a very real sense in which we already, right now, experience the presence of God's kingdom. That Jesus has been raised from the dead, and because we're united to him, we right now get to experience that sort of life with him. We enjoy that resurrection life right now. But here's the thing, there's also an aspect of it that is not yet. Because there is an experience of the fullness of that kingdom life with Jesus that we won't get to enjoy until he returns. And so what that means for us is that Jesus' kingdom is already present right now, but not yet like it will be when he returns. And so we live in this tension. We live in this tension between the suffering of this present time and the glory that is to come. And so what Paul does in this section is he shows us some of how God meets us in that place. And so we're in our third week here of a four-week series in Romans 8. We've called this the greatest chapter. And here's what I want us to see this week. It's that the Spirit enables us to live as a people of hope in the midst of our groaning. That it's the Spirit himself that enables us to live as a hopeful people in the midst of our groaning. And so I want to frame our time by asking and answering this question. How do we live in that tension? Or we could even phrase it in a John Cox kind of way. How do we live in the yuck? And I want to answer it in three ways. So first, we live in that tension by cultivating our hope for the glory that is to come. By cultivating our hope for the glory that is to come. So if you look back at the passage, verse 18 begins with this summary of what is really Paul's main point for the entire section. So verse 18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so what he does is he really unpacks that verse for the next seven verses. But here's the thing, I want us to be careful here because I don't want us to hear what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that your suffering isn't that bad. Nor is he saying here that it's not that big of a deal or that you shouldn't really pay that much attention to it or something along those lines. What he is saying is that those very real sufferings that you are enduring right now pale in comparison to this glory that is to come. And so what he wants us to do is to actually cultivate hope in that glory that is to come. So how do we do that? Well, he mentions a couple of things. Here's the first. We cultivate hope first by groaning together. And one of the things that I love about this passage is the way that Paul describes those sufferings of the present time. He describes them as groaning. And so this is not the kind of groaning that you might hear from my wife in response to my jokes, right? This is the kind of groaning that comes out of you almost in an involuntary way. It's the sound of a lament, where it almost feels as though you've just gotten punched in the gut because something so painful, so hard, so overwhelming has just come to you. It's the kind of sound that you make when you get that phone call about the cancer diagnosis, or about the lost job, or about the car accident. And it's the kind of groaning that just comes out of you in response to the brokenness of our world. And so what Paul says here is that kind of groaning actually comes from a couple of different places. And the first is from the creation itself. So verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So he's saying that the creation itself, this very material world in which we live, actually groans right now. Why would he say that? It's a really weird thing to say, isn't it? Well, if you look back to verse 20, he tells us, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So, okay, what's Paul talking about here? This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And so what Paul is tapping into is the story of creation itself, where God creates everything in this world to put on display his glory and his splendor, and everything is without sin. And at the pinnacle of his creation are this man and this woman, his very image bearers. And so at that point, they are reflecting his glory to the entire world. And that continues to be the case until the man and the woman sin in Genesis 3, and it's at that point that everything gets off track. And so what Paul is saying here is that the creation itself is impacted by the man and the woman's sin. So that rather than being this world of life and abundance and joy, it's now a place of suffering and of death and of decay. And so what God did is, as an act of judgment on our sin, he pronounced this curse so that now the creation itself experiences this sense of futility. So that it's groaning now and in longing for this day for itself to be healed and to be restored and to be set free. So the creation itself is groaning, but Paul says that creation is not the only thing that's groaning. He says that we ourselves groan too. Verse 23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." So how do we feel this? There really is a sense in which we could say, where do we even begin? We feel this in our strained marriages. We feel this in our struggles with infertility and the pain of miscarriage. We feel this in the difficulty of parenting. We feel it in the broken relationships that we ourselves have with our parents. We feel it in our loneliness, in our isolation, in the racial conflict in our country. We feel this in the vitriol of our political divide as well. We feel it in our languishing. Paul is saying that we and the creation are groaning. And so here's the question I want to ask, though. What does that have to do with cultivating hope? And I want to suggest a couple things to us. One is this: biblical hope actually requires us to acknowledge that things are not the way they are supposed to be. That it won't work to pretend like things really aren't that bad. That is not a sustainable way to live in this tension. And what I want us to see is that's not real hope. Real biblical hope groans. And the reason for that is because real hope sees things the way they really are. So that's one thing that we need to see here. The other thing I want us to recognize comes in verse 23. Look what Paul says here. He says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." And so Paul says that it's those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, which is every single person who has put his or her faith in Jesus, is going to be the people then who groan inwardly. And here's what I think is really important about that. You might be tempted to think that if you have the Spirit indwelling you, that you might not be one who groans. But that's not what Paul says right here. And one commentator even puts it this way. He says, we groan because we have the Spirit. In other words, it's actually the presence of God's Spirit in your life that heightens this sense of longing and heightens this ache within you for this world to be made new. And so a key part of cultivating real hope is actually groaning together. So that's one thing. The second thing that I want us to see is that we cultivate hope by learning to wait eagerly together. And so Paul uses this really great word in verse 19. Look back there. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing. And the word that he uses here is a word that means something like waiting with your head raised, like you're craning your neck and looking over the horizon with this great excitement and expectation for what's going to come. It's a word that almost means something like standing on tiptoe with anticipation. And so, kids, here's what I want you to think about. This is the sort of feeling that you have when your grandparents have sent you a birthday present. And because of the wonders of Amazon, you know the day that that's going to be delivered. And so you are at the end of your driveway waiting and watching for that van to come, right? Because you're waiting with this sense of expectation and anticipation for that gift that is coming your way. Paul says that's how creation is waiting. So what is it then that the creation is waiting for? Verse 19, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, why would that be such a big deal? Well, it's such a big deal because it's when God's children are revealed in all of their glory and in all of the fullness of their redemption that then creation itself will finally experience the fullness of its redemption. And the reason for that is because it will be the way things were originally intended to be in the garden, with people ruling and reigning in a God-honoring way over the whole of creation in a world that is free of sin and of brokenness. And so Paul says also that that's actually what we're waiting for too. So verse 23, he says, we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, you might hear that and think, wait a second. Paul, haven't you told us that we are already adopted? And haven't you told us as well that we are already redeemed? And we've actually already looked at some of those passages, even in Romans 8. And the answer is yes, you are already adopted. And yes, you are already redeemed. So what does Paul mean here? Well, he's saying that we don't yet experience the fullness of that adoption. And we don't yet experience the fullness of that redemption. And we won't experience it until we receive our resurrected and glorified bodies and inhabit this world made new. And so he's saying here that even our salvation is both already and not yet. And so here's what I want to ask just in terms of application here. How is it that practically we could groan together and then also learn how to wait eagerly together? Here's what I want to suggest to us, that we can do this by both praying and singing psalms and hymns of lament. And if you're not familiar with psalms of lament are psalms where the writer is crying out in anguish to the Lord. They are prayers that are coming from a place of desperation, but they are prayers that are directed to the Lord himself. Let me give you two examples. Psalm 5:1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Or Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But here's the other thing about those same psalms of lament. Those same psalms of lament end on notes of tremendous hope. And that's the pattern for you and for me as well, for us to cry out in lament in the midst of our groaning, and then to fix our eyes on the glory that is to come. So that's the first way that we live in this tension, by cultivating hope for the glory to come. What Paul does, though, in the rest of this passage is he goes on to mention some of the ways that God himself ministers to us in the midst of our waiting and our hoping. And so here's the second way. We live in this tension, secondly, by depending on the Spirit's prayers for us. By depending on the Spirit's prayers for us. What Paul says in verses 26 and 27 is pretty incredible. Look back to verse 26. He says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So a few things to notice here. First is this. What Paul recognizes at the beginning of this section is that in the middle of this tension, we are going to feel our weakness. And he includes himself in this. He says he helps us in our weakness. And the specific form that that weakness takes is often this feeling of not knowing what to pray for. Have you ever felt that way before? Where the situation that you're facing is so complex, or so broken, or so overwhelming that you can't even imagine a path forward. So that there's a sense in which you don't even know what to ask God to do. And so what Paul says is that it's actually okay to be right in the middle of that spot. Why? Because that is the place where God's Spirit is going to meet you. Right in the middle of your weakness. So what is the Spirit then going to do for you when he meets you? Secondly, Paul says the Spirit is going to pray for you. And he's going to do so with what he says are these groanings too deep for words. What does he mean when he says that? He's saying that there is a kind of groaning, that is so acquainted with the brokenness and the sorrow of our world that there are not words that are adequate to express it. One of my favorite authors is Wendell Berry. In one of his books, it's actually a work of fiction, he's talking about this scene where a young minister comes to a home where somebody has just died. And he ends up saying all of these sort of these empty platitudes that so many of us are tempted to say. And this is the line that comes from one of the characters in the book. He says, "The worst thing about preachers is that they think they've got to say something, whether anything can be said or not." See, what Paul is getting at here in mentioning these groanings too deep for words is that there are times where there are not adequate words to express what is happening. Where a groan is the only thing that is sufficient. And Paul is saying that is the kind of prayer that the Spirit intercedes for us. Right in the middle of this ache and this brokenness. And so here's how one commentator puts it. He says the Spirit intercedes for the Christian precisely at the point where he or she, faced with the ruin and misery of the world, finds that there are no words left to express in God's presence the sense of futility and the longing for redemption. So if you have put your faith in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit prays for you even when you can't pray for yourself. It's one of the ways that he helps us in our weakness. And not only that, but he says finally in verse 27, that the Spirit's prayers for you will always be heard and answered by God. Now, why is that? Well, it's because the Spirit always prays according to God's will. So look how Paul puts this. This is at the beginning of verse 27. He describes God here as one who searches hearts. He's saying that the Spirit is able to take those deep aches, those deep longings, those deep desires of your heart, and then to present them in ways that align with God's will. And so one pastor puts it this way. He says that the Spirit expresses our heart's longings perfectly to the Heavenly Father, and they are perfectly understood by the Heavenly Father. And so one of the ways that God in his grace enables us to live in this tension is by giving you his Spirit. And his Spirit is actually interceding for you right in the middle of your weakness. So that's the second way that we live in this tension. Here's the third and final way. We live in this tension by trusting in God's sovereignty. We see this in verses 28 through 30. Now, there is a whole lot going on in these final verses. And there's so much here that I wish we had time to look at together. But the point is this, and this is what I want to focus our time as we look at these three verses. The reason that you can be confident of the glory that is to come is because the God who loves you is in control of all things, and he's directing everything to that end. Let me say that again. The reason that you can be confident of the glory that is to come is because the God who loves you is in control of all things and is directing all things to that end. This is why Paul can say what he does in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So a couple of really important qualifications here. For Paul to say that all things work together for good is not to say that all things are good. What Paul's already recognized is that there are things in this world over which we groan because there is evil and there is suffering and there is death, and those things are not good. But he is saying that Paul can take those things, or that God can take those things that are not good and use them and repurpose them for something that is good. That's one qualification. Here's the other. It's not to say either that the good towards which God is working all things is always going to be apparent and obvious to us. See, the good that Paul is talking about here is the ultimate eternal good that is ours in Jesus. And the reality is that there are a whole lot of times where it is hard to see that working out in our own lives. And so part of the difficulty of living in this tension between the ages is that, in the words of the hymn we're going to close with here, is that the wrong seems off so strong. In other words, it can feel and it can seem like the darkness around you is overpowering and overcoming the light. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that for the one who has put his or her faith in Jesus, that is never true. Why not? Because God is in control. And he's in control not just over the ends. He's also in control over the means as well, which is why he says what he says in verses 29 and 30. Look back there. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I hit the moment this week. This was late Friday, probably early even Saturday morning when I was doing some more work on this yesterday morning, where I wished I hadn't put all these verses together in one sermon. And so there are dozens of sermons in these verses. And not only that, and here's the thing I've struggled deeply with. There are huge questions that come to mind when we start talking about God's foreknowledge and God's predestining. And those are very important questions, and they are questions that we want to do justice to. And so here's what I want to say. There is an important place for those questions, and I want to encourage those questions. But what I want us to see in this passage is the way in which Paul discusses God's foreknowledge and God's predestining. And the way that he uses them in this passage is to bring comfort to his people. So there are arguments, there are questions and things that we want to wrestle with, but this is intended by God for our comfort. And so what I want to do as we draw to a close here is to apply specifically these doctrines, these truths, to this tension that we feel between our present suffering and the glory that is to come. Three things that I want us to see. Here's the first. God's sovereignty begins with his unchanging love for you. It begins with his unchanging love for you. The word that Paul uses for foreknowledge is a relational word. And so one commentator, John Murray, says that this could actually be translated not even as foreknowledge, but as being foreloved by the Father. And so what Paul is saying is that before God created anything, he, from all eternity, set his love upon you. And so here's part of what that means. It means that there has never been a time where God has not loved you. From all eternity, he has loved you in Christ, and that's why he chose you, because he loves you. Now, why is that so important? It is so important because when you are at the bottom of the U, when you are in that place where you feel like you're languishing, then it becomes really tempting to believe that God isn't for you. And what Paul says is that that is not true. Paul says that God has always loved you. He has never not loved you. And that will never, ever change. So God's sovereignty begins with his unchanging love for you. Here's the second thing to see. God's sovereignty guarantees that none of your suffering is wasted. He says here that, one of the purposes of God's choosing you is that you would be conformed to the image of his son. That this is how God is going to take all of your suffering, all of your languishing, all of your heartache, all of the yuck of your life, and he's actually going to repurpose it for something good. He's actually going to take all of those things and use them to the end of making you more like Jesus. Not one bit of your suffering is wasted. He guarantees that by his sovereignty. Here's the third and final thing to see. God's sovereign purposes can't be derailed. They can't be derailed. That's Paul's point in verse 30. He's saying here that once God has set his love upon you, it sets off the series of events that can't be stopped. And so some have called this the golden or the unbreakable chain of salvation. And the outcome of your salvation, according to Paul, is this full experience of glory. That you will be glorified as you receive your resurrected body. And it is so certain that Paul puts it in the past tense here. You will be glorified. So here's the question then to close with. How can you be sure that that's true? Because that's the question that we're really wrestling with here, is how can we be sure that this glory is to come, really will come to pass, and that this is not some sort of just wishful thinking? You can be sure that that is true, that that glory will come, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. See, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead is the guarantee that your groaning doesn't get the final say. It's the guarantee that your hope right now is not in vain. See, his resurrection is the guarantee that death will be defeated fully and finally, and that there will come a day when all things are made new. That is the kind of hope that Jesus offers. It's this kind of hope that can stand up under the weight of our groaning and of our languishing. And the reason for that is because in Jesus, this hope has gone into death and it's come out the other side. And so it is that future glory and hope, and it's that present glory and hope that Jesus offers you right now. He invites you to come to him, to put your faith and your trust in him, and for that hope to become your hope. Will you receive that? Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful for the way in which you recognize our weakness and you minister to us right in that place. We thank you for the hope, for the glory that is to come, and for the gift of your Spirit now that intercedes for us on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for the certainty of our glorification because we are united with your Son who died and rose again. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would infuse our lives with hope, even in the midst of our groaning. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.